The text we pray now, the Lord be pleased to speak to us from, is Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. As you remember, this was the text from last Sunday. We revisit it again as we continue in the series, A Gospel-Oriented, Mission-Driven, and Community-Centered Church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I want to speak today on the theme, Gospel Growth. Gospel Growth. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin reading with verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. As Eve was created from the side of Adam, so is the church the creation of God from the last Adam's bleeding side. It's not a place or an event. The church is not a place or an event, a worship service. It is a single community with many members, and it is the body of the Lord on this earth, which means it is the visible representation of Jesus to this world. I'm looking in a microcosm way, which simply means a miniature view of the whole. I'm looking at Jesus this morning. And that's not blasphemous, that's scriptural. You and I are a community of believers who have received the transforming, life-giving power of the Spirit who so changes us that the Bible calls the change from death to life. It's not like a resurrection. It is a resurrection. Who you were, you are no longer. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. This one church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that universal body of the Lord, is manifested throughout the world in what we call local churches. We are the manifestation in this location here this morning, gathered, assembled, of what God has assembled the saints who have gone before and all the saints throughout the world. It's a remarkable thing. A local church is to be in miniature what the whole body of Christ is. Now, what does that mean to you? Now, only you can answer that. For me, I say for all of us, it means everything. The local church is much more important than the 21st century church culture has given it credit. It's much more important. If you understand what the local church is and how it functions, it ought to be everything to you. Isn't Jesus everything to you? I'm glad Brother Brian and Jesus. But the rest of you I'm kind of concerned about. Let the Redeemed of the Lord say so. Is Jesus everything to you? How do you separate Jesus from his body? We've already established the fact headless bodies are no good, and heads without bodies are no good. Only death can separate my wife from me. Until then, we are one flesh. She is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. And the Christ and his church are irrevocably joined. And not Satan, no devil, not all of hell can separate her from him. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So what does this mean to you? It ought to mean everything. But if you see the church as an event, something you go and do on a Sunday or a Wednesday, then it will not mean much to you. If you define the church as a place, somewhere you go on Sunday and Wednesday, then you will not experience the church's impact on your life, and your life will have little to no impact on it, that is, positively. It's not hard for me to see why people don't like to attend church services, because they rarely see the church in action at a public worship service. Now, it's not because it can't. It often doesn't. But it wasn't designed to operate only when assembled. And yet, because we define the church as an event or a place that we go to, we only see the church functioning when it comes together. And I ask you, why would somebody want to come to an event or a place when so little of the function of the body of Christ is allowed to function? It's no difficulty for me to understand why unbelievers surely don't want to come together with other saints. Why would the unchurched person want to attend a worship service or go to a building wrongly named the church, especially when he sees that his church attending neighbors live lives that are not much different from his or hers, except they go somewhere on Sunday? What really is to happen and the church to be defined, we have to break the barriers of hell. And I really mean this. Hell has convinced most of you and me and most of the church world that church is 2945 Oaks Road or wherever they may attend, and it's an event that we do together in a, quote, worship service. That's not the Bible's definition. So what then is the church? Well, let's think in local terms. What is Oak Grove Baptist Church? What's Oak Grove Baptist Church? Every church, like the Church Universal, is to be a gospel product, the result of the Word made flesh. It's the gospel that's to keep our body together and keep us healthy. Therefore, if we're to understand what the church is, what we are to be, what we really are, we need to look at the origin and the function of the body of Jesus Christ. So I want to direct your attention that God has given us the gospel, and the gospel has given life to the church. The life of the church springs, flows from the gospel. It is the gift of God to you and me, Jesus Christ, from which we are born. The new birth, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, is when a sinner has the life of God infused into him or her. But if that's true of a member of the body of Christ, the church, then it must be true for the church as well. God brings a body together, and he gives it life, and that life springs from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the gospel? Well, again, we're still learning the gospel, are we not? And as this message comes to a conclusion, you'll understand that statement. You'll understand. We're still figuring the gospel, still learning, trying to see deeper into its mysteries, because you will never fathom the totality of this glorious good news. So, in nutshell, what is the gospel? The gospel is this, that God has made creation. All that is made was made by him. Nothing that was not made, well, it wasn't made. God didn't do it. Only that which is made God has produced. And he made man to rule over what he produced, but man rejected and rebelled against the Creator who had made him. He decided that he himself should be the God of his own life, and he rejected the leadership and majesty of God. But God, in his great mercy, wherewith he loved us, rebellious man, sent his very own Son, the eternal Son of God, the express image of who he is, the perfection of God. God sent Christ to die in our place and suffer the deserved wrath of God against us. He took upon himself our penalty. He bore our suffering and shame. He took upon himself and in himself everything that was deserving of God's holy righteous judgment. And he suffered it on our behalf. And he was crucified, put to death. He died as a transgressor. And he was buried 3 days dead. On the third day, God raised him from the dead. Why? Because he was a substitute. He had not sinned. He was perfect. He was spotless. He was perfection personified. Therefore, he could carry my sins to the cross and die in their place. But God vindicated him on the third day, sir. God said, "This is my beloved. This is the righteous one." And he raised him from the dead so that the power of that resurrected life can live in me. And he has given to me and all of you who trust in him with their lives, with their sins, and with their futures. He has given us the Spirit of Jesus Christ to live in us. That's the gospel. Amen. And from that, the church is born and have its life. Paul goes on to tell us that the church is also the result of the gifts given to it by Jesus. In verse 7 of the same fourth chapter. "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Every one of you who are truly Christians, God has given gifts of grace." Those gifts of grace determine your place in the body. They're just like, well, what makes a knee a knee? Because it can bend the way it bends and bears the way that it can bear. It's therefore the knee. What makes the eye the eye? Well, it sees and gives sight information to the brain so the brain can perceive what's out there. It's the function that determines what it is. Your gifts determine your function within the body of Christ. And therefore, there is a local church. But also, gospel gifts are given to the church for its growth. This church cannot grow any other way except when it goes deeper into the gospel. Now, here's the logic. And you're going to see it in the Apostle Paul's statement here in our text. If the life of the church comes from the gospel, then it only makes sense that the life of the church is sustained from which it came, the gospel. Now that's pretty simple. The only way this church can thrive and flourish as God's will intends for us to do is we have to go deeper in the gospel, in understanding, and in life practice. These gifts are gospel gifts. They are a product of the gospel. They come to us because of what Christ has done and who he is. They're expressions of the gospel. And now, Paul says in verse 11 and 12 that there are gospel gifts given to a few to strengthen the gospel gifts of the many. Everybody's got gospel gifts. Some receive special gifts that equip and serve the gospel gifts of the many. Look at verse 11. "And he himself," that is Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." In other words, God has given five different kinds of ministries with appropriate gifts in order to equip and serve the majority of the body, to make sure the majority of the body works according to their giftedness. Does that make sense? And those people are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked and derailed this morning about the question, are there apostles and prophets today? I do not believe there are men who are inspired to write scripture and reveal truth as the apostles and prophets did in the first century. But there are certainly men who have apostolic-like ministries, that God uses them in many ways, like he did some of the apostles and some of the prophets, no doubt about that. But whether there are or not is not really the question. The question is, why would you need new apostles and new prophets when you have the old ones still functioning? See, the ministry of Paul and Peter and John and Jude and these men, Luke, their ministries have not died with them. Paul makes it very clear in the second chapter that the church, the universal, and this local church is built upon Christ the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets the foundation. Which means when you go to the book of Corinthians, the apostle Paul's ministry is still functioning and authoritative. And you better do what he says. When you read Jude, and he gives instruction to contend for the faith once delivered for the saints. Well, you have to do that because his ministry as an apostle is still functioning through the written revelation of the word. So I don't need a new apostle today. I'll stick with the ones God gave the church. But now what about evangelists, pastors, and teachers? Yes, there's a place for them. Amen. And these offices, which is a poor term because the Bible doesn't really use that term, have been given to help the body learn how to exercise their gospel gifts. That's what he says here. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So if the church is not ministering as it ought to, it's not necessarily, could be, but not necessarily the pastor's fault or the elder's fault. Because each part has to do its fair share in order for the body to work. And how will it do it? It will do it as it thrives in the gospel. And this is what he now says in the following verses. I want to direct your attention to the fact that the gospel grows the church into maturity. The gospel grows us into maturity. It's not that you learn the gospel and graduate beyond it and learn deeper truths like prophecy. Recently, I heard a man said, we're really into prophecy at our church. And I'm thinking, you miss the gospel when you do that. Prophecy's okay. It's part of Scripture, it's part of the gospel, but it's not the sum total of the gospel. See, the enemy doesn't care how much the truth you believe, so long as you don't believe all of it. He'll encourage you to believe in prophecy and the second coming and the tribulation and all of that stuff and the mark of the beast. He'll encourage you to study all of that. You will be fascinated by the study of future events, so long as you don't understand it in relationship to the gospel. He says the goal is maturity. Look at verse 13 and 14. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. These gospel gifts have been given for the equipping of your gospel gifts, so you know how to use them, so that the church can be built up, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So the goal of these gospel gifts is that you and I grow up into maturity and this church be strong. But why does the church need to grow? And he says, the answer is in verse 15. The reason we need to grow is because the body is dwarfed in comparison to the head. You've got this normal functioning head, but this small dwarfed body attached to it. And we've got to do some growing to catch up with the size and the proportion of the head. Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Here's the reason the church must grow is because we all begin as babes, infants. The glorious gospel is all we know is that Jesus died for me, has forgiven me of my sins, and now he's my Lord. That's all we know. That's baby food. That's all you need to know to get saved. But it's not all you need to know about the gospel. And so here we got the Jesus Christ, who's our head, and we've got this little shriveled, dwarfed body who looks rather odd in comparison to the head. And the body needs to grow in proportion to the head. How does the body grow? How does he do that? He tells us here in verse 15, by speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things. It's by speaking the truth to one another in love that we grow. And we all grow up. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean by this phrase, speaking the truth in love? What does he mean? It's a key phrase. Well, the normative interpretation is that Paul means correction. That when you go to a brother and sister that's in error, they've done something. Maybe they offended you. Maybe they sinned in some way and they have not repented of their sin. They've not corrected their course. That you're to go to them and in love tell them the truth. Don't rebuke without love is what Paul here is saying by the normal traditional understanding. In this way, the erring body part has correction and recovery, and he can now grow again. But this text is not just about correction. Certainly it's there, but that's not the idea that Paul has in mind here. Paul's not talking about going to your brother and sister and correcting them in love. You know how we do it, don't you? Now, brother, I want you to know I love you, but... And we walk away and we congratulate ourselves, I spoke the truth in love. But that's not what Paul's meaning here. Certainly the Bible commands us to exhort one another and correct one another. But in this verse, Paul does not mean rebuke in love. Rather, Paul means to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ to one another. That's what the context tells me. The key word here is truth, right? Speak the truth. What does he mean by this word truth? Well, when you have a word in your Bible study, when you're alone with God and you're reading the scriptures, you come to a word and you know it's a crucial, critical word. The whole text and its understanding pivots on that word. You've got to correctly interpret that word. The first thing you need to do is find out, did the author in the immediate context use that word again? Because if he did, maybe it'll give you the clue how he's thinking when he uses this word. And do you know what? Paul uses the word truth again just a few verses later in 20 and 21. He uses it again. He says in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. The truth that is in Jesus. May I ask, what is the truth that's in Jesus? It's the gospel. Why? Come now, should I ask that of you? Surely this church knows the answer to that question. Why is the truth in Jesus the gospel? Because Jesus is the gospel. See, that's part of our problem. We think the gospel is this story about Jesus dying on a cross and rising from the dead. We think the gospel is information, and if we can just tell people enough information about Jesus and what he did, well, then we've been a good evangelist or witness. No, you haven't. The gospel is not just about what he did. It's about who he is, because who he is makes what he has done effectual. The gospel is Christ. He is the good news. I don't have time to prove that. I shouldn't have to around here. I've done it many, many times over. So when Paul says, you've learned the truth that is in Jesus, he is saying that you've learned the gospel. And all you've got to do is look at verse 17 and read from 17 to 21 and you get the point. He says, listen, when you were Gentiles, you walked just like Gentiles walk now, in sin and in blindness. But you have not so learned Christ. If you've been taught by him, then you know the truth that's in Jesus. He's talking about the life-transforming gospel that they had heard. And so when you go back to verse 15 and you, with that understanding, read that verse, but speaking the truth, speaking the gospel in love, that you may grow thereby into him. Well, now I understand that by the gospel and the gospel alone does a church mature. A church is mature when it operates with this gospel orientation. Without it, it will never grow up into the head. It'll remain small, shriveled. Now, let me give you six reasons why I believe that the gospel orientation is the means for spiritual growth. The text alone should be sufficient, but there are other evidences. Number one, only the gospel is the antidote to false teaching. Only the gospel is the antidote to false teaching. Look at verse 14. The apostle Paul states here that it's false teaching that stunts spiritual growth. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Only the gospel grows you up from baby, spiritual babiness, into spiritual manliness. Otherwise, you're going to remain like a child that'll believe anything somebody of authority tells them. You'll remain gullible and naive. But the deeper you go into the gospel, the more you can spot out and expose false teaching. Now, this is crucial. Why is that? Because the summary of the Christian doctrine is the gospel. All roads lead to Calvary. Every doctrinal teaching of your New Testament is a doctrinal teaching about the gospel. There is nothing outside of the gospel when it comes to knowledge of God and his redemptive enterprise or how a church is to operate. Nothing outside of the gospel. So if you know the gospel as you ought to know the gospel, enough that you can speak the gospel to one another, when false teaching comes up, you will be able to recognize, hey, that does not have its root, origin, foundation in the gospel. Therefore, it's counter-gospel. It isn't the gospel. I need to reject this. You see, that's the problem why stadiums can be full of men who are supposedly evangelical preachers of the gospel, deceived because they don't know the gospel. I'm not taking pride that we know the gospel. No, no. I'm pleading, you've got to know the gospel. Or it won't be very long. You'll be following some Pied Piper. Because you think you need to graduate beyond the gospel. I'm simply saying you need to get secondary education, postgraduate education in the gospel. You need to get your bachelor's degree, your master's degree, your PhD degree in the gospel. And by the way, you can study the gospel for the rest of your life and you'll never plummet its depths. Why? Because in the gospel is the storehouse of the wisdom of God. You can't get beyond the gospel. So, It's gospel truth that leads us against and protects us against false doctrine. Number two, a gospel orientation will lead us into maturity because Christ-centeredness or gospel orientation prevents idolatry. Prevents idolatry. Look at verse 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. By the way, does anybody recognize this text as a description of you? Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. I mean, you were past feeling. You couldn't even feel anything related to the goodness and the glory of God. And Paul is delivering the gospel to them again to protect them from going back into idolatry. Now please listen, this is very, very important and very relevant to everyone listening to me, whether you're saved or unsaved, whether you're a believer or non-believer, Christian or not. There is something in all of us that makes us prone to seek out idols. Every one of us, including me. The New Testament is full of warning. Beware of idolatry. Why say that to Christians if they have been saved? If the transforming power of God and His grace has changed their lives and they have found the Savior, why would He say to them, "Watch out for idolatry. Don't go back to this lifestyle of idols"? Why? Because there's still something in me. Are you listening? That wants to control. That's it. Close the book. That's it. There's something in me and something in you still wants to control. There's something about this gospel. Now, please listen. Some of you are not saved because you can't see this, and I'm not blaming you for not seeing it. But if you'll listen and pray, "God, help me to see it," He'll show it. He will not turn that prayer away. So you ask God right now, "Help me to see what this man's saying." Listen. There's something even in Michael Durham that resists to trust in God completely. Something in me that doesn't want to live completely by faith in God. Because to live completely by faith in God means I have no say, no power, no control. And yet that's what the gospel demands. Amen. Demands complete confidence and trust in God. Jesus said, "If you want to follow me, first thing you've got to do, you got to deny yourself," which means deny yourself the right to trust in you. You can't trust in you. You can't control. And because we know we cannot control Jesus, something happens. We don't even know it at the moment. We begin to put more value on something than we ought to. And it becomes an idol. Because we think we can control it. What's an idol? An idol is anything that you look to that you ought to look to Jesus to do. Period. All an idol is anything you look to that you ought to be looking to Jesus to do for you. Anything you build your life on, anything so monumental that it's the foundation, that which your world revolves around, that is worship, and that therefore becomes idolatry when you're not revolving around Jesus. And we do that because we still want to exercise control. We can't do that with Jesus. We got to completely know that we have no idea what He's doing. And often He leads us, and sometimes we feel as blind as a bat. "I don't know where you're leading me, God. I don't know what's going to happen." But He says, "Trust me." And we simply don't like that. And we'll turn to idols, to things, to people, to concepts. And we think we can control them. We can exercise control in that area of our life. But what we don't know is that eventually the idol controls you. always. It takes over. Even good things. There's some people who make an idol out of their families. The family becomes more important than anything else. That's what they get their joy from. That's what they get their significance from. And they don't get it from Christ. That is an idol. But what happens is those desires begin to control you. And now it manipulates you. The only thing that will stop that from happening is the gospel. It's the gospel that tells us that God has broken the power of every idol, that you no longer have to be under its domain. He's broken the power of sin, and you can live free. The gospel is the only antidote to idolatry. Thirdly, only the gospel counteracts legalism and the flesh. Only the gospel. Once again, there's something in all of us that wants to do because we want to be in control. Paul, writing to a group of churches in an area called Galatia, you know it as the Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians. People he had preached and saw saved came within a short matter of time to turn from the gospel and believe false teachers who told them that, yeah, you've got to believe in Jesus, but then you've got to do some more. And they liked that, just like you like it. No, be serious. Don't sit there sanctimoniously looking at me self-righteously and thinking, that's not me you're talking about. That's him or her over there. Not me, I'm sold out for Jesus. There's something in all of us that wants to believe that we're saved by grace, and then thereafter, there's something for me to do. Something for me to do. I've got to do something. And we struggle to believe the gospel at its very core. And that's why we struggle at believing God loves us. When your performance doesn't measure up to the perfection of Jesus, what do you have? How many of you is good like Jesus is good? How many of you can act like Jesus all the time? How many of you can do what you know you ought to do all the time? And so what happens when I leave the gospel and I go to the works of the flesh and the law, unworthiness sets in. I don't feel worthy. Beloved, I said to you before, when the enemy comes and tells you you cannot believe God for that, that's you're asking God to be good to you when you've not been good to him. You're not good enough to get that from God. You can't ask God for that. You can't believe God for that. Here's how you respond. You do not respond to your sense of unworthiness by trying to be worthy. Amen? I know some of you are listening. Some of you, I'm not sure about you. So let me drag you along. What's the natural reaction? You're in school and you know you're a BAB student, but you got a C minus on the exam. You know you can do better, right? So the next exam, you study a little harder and you get your A or your B plus. That's how we think about the Christian life. Exactly. I know I'm saved. I know I'm a child of God. But I've got to show God how worthy. Really, you're trying to show yourself. It's not God. It has nothing to do with God. It's all about you. Convincing yourself that you're worthy enough to be able to believe God for good things and blessings. When the fact is, what you ought to do is not try to be worthy, like changing your performance so you can get a better grade. What you need to do is embrace your unworthiness. Did you hear me? You embrace your unworthiness. You say to the enemy, Satan, that's right, I am unworthy. Let me tell you just how unworthy I am. And then let me tell you what the Bible says, that Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the worthy. He didn't die for the deserving. He didn't die for the fitting. He died for the despicable, lowly wretches that we are. And you'll never be anything on this side of heaven in yourself than an undeserving creature. But because of the gospel of grace that says God loves the unworthy and gives love graciously to the undeserving and makes them accepted in Christ because they believe in Him. You can believe God for anything He wants to lead you to believe Him for. It has nothing to do about your worthiness. You see, the gospel alone is the only thing that will counteract that. That's what He says to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Oak Grove, I want to ask you. I want to learn something from you today. Did you receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get saved? Did you do something? Did you perform some religious feat? No, you simply believed. And that's not an action. It's an attitude of the heart that trusts and becomes an action, displaying itself in obedience. But it first begins as an act of the heart. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you're not made perfect by the flesh? In other words, what Paul is saying, you've left the gospel for the law. Go back to the gospel, because the gospel is the way you got saved, and it's the way you'll stay saved, and it's the way you'll grow in your salvation. It's the only way He saves. Number four, the gospel is for believers as well as unbelievers. Paul in our text is saying the gospel is for believers. You're to speak the gospel to one another. Why? Because believers need the gospel as much as unbelievers. See, I've got this tendency to go back into law. I've got this tendency to go back into idolatry. I need the gospel because I'm not altogether conformed to His image yet. And so to the Galatians, he shows them that there's only one message for believers. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to another, a different gospel. He says, if anybody preaches, an angel or even me, preaches another gospel than the one I gave to you, let him be accursed. There's no other message, church. There's no other message. This is the only one you're going to grow by. And it's for believers as well as unbelievers. Fifthly, a false dichotomy exists between evangelism and discipleship. We have separated the two as distinct things. They're not distinct. Evangelism is a part of discipleship. Evangelism is not the sole property of the gospel. Discipleship is. And so therefore, it's wrong that we say the gospel is only for the unbeliever. Now that he's saved, we got to take him and teach him other stuff and get him educated in the Word of God. The Word of God is the gospel. Every doctrine about this New Testament is a doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sixth and lastly, I know that Paul is saying this is the way we're going to grow as a church, by speaking the truth to one another, the gospel, because a pastor's main responsibility is to preach the gospel first to believers. Every Sunday, my job is really to preach the gospel to you. Now, I might do so by preaching on worship, or I may do so by preaching on discipleship. I may do so by preaching on giving. I may do so on preaching on the church. But every message is really the gospel. Why? Because that's how the church grows, speaking the gospel in love. And not only that, Paul said the same thing to his student Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:5. 2 Timothy 4:5. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. fulfill your ministry. Now, most of us think Paul was telling Timothy that he needed to go outside the church and start doing some soul winning. Well, certainly that would be good, and I'm sure that's necessary for every preacher to do that. But that's not what Paul means. Paul is reminding Timothy that the role of a pastor whose ministry is predominantly among the body of Christ, that his preaching ministry is the gospel. Do the work of a good news proclaimer. That's what an evangelist is. Tell the people the good news week after week after week. What God has done, is doing, and can do for them. That's your job, Timothy. Keep them in the gospel, because only by the gospel will they grow. The gospel applies to every circumstance Christian faces. And I want to conclude this message by giving you a few New Testament examples of how this works. Now, this is very practical, so please listen. Number one, Paul, for example, when he wants to teach on marriage, do you know how he does it? By teaching the gospel. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 25. Ephesians 5, 22 through 25. I didn't learn this till several years ago, and I wish I'd have known it when I was first saved. You want to help somebody in their marriage, they come to you for help. What do? You take them to the gospel. That's what you do. That's what Paul did. There's nobody that knew more about the gospel than Paul. Even Peter said, some of the things he says about the gospel are just really difficult to understand. So if this is what Paul would do with that gigantic brain of his, then, buddy, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to even wrestle about it. There's no discussion. There's no debate. I'm going to give you the gospel. Amen. This is what he does. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. That's the gospel. And he's the Savior of the body. That's the gospel. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Gospel. You want to know how to be a good husband? Then, sir, learn how to die for your wife. That's what Jesus did. What about financial problems? Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he had a bunch of people who had made a promise a year earlier to give to this relief fund, but now they're stingy. Times have got a little more difficult for them, and they don't want to keep their promise of giving. So how does Paul deal with financial selfishness? Preaches the gospel. He says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. All a Christian needs to know about finances is found in the gospel. There's every one of us has a stingy streak in us. Tight-fistedness comes naturally to every one of us. Watch two children play. That's all you got to do. That's mine. No, it's mine. No, it's mine. What's the answer? Jesus was rich, but for your sakes, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be rich. If you would just learn that about your finances, you would not have financial problems. You would never have financial problems. Doesn't mean you may not have nothing in the cupboards. Doesn't mean you may not be tested. But God will always come through for you, because the gospel says if he's willing to lose everything for you, he will give you all you need. That's your financial plan. There's no better retirement plan than that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and then all these other things shall be added unto you. But we don't want to live by faith, remember? The gospel gives the answer to relationship problems. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we have perhaps one of the most profound statements about the gospel you'll ever find. Listen, I'm not exaggerating. Over the centuries, millions of pages have been written, printed, and published on these verses and what they mean concerning the gospel. But when Paul wrote them, he wasn't necessarily trying to give a lesson about the gospel in as much as he was trying to use the gospel as a lesson to heal some conflict between two women in a local church. You read about it in chapter 4. These two women, who had even helped Paul in his ministry, had a division about something. And in my mind, it probably had something to do with the church. Probably wasn't something frivolous. Both believed that they were right concerning something in that church. And so how does Paul deal with friction between believers in relationships? Look at verse 1 through 8. We're just going to read just a few verses, not the whole passage. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, of any comfort of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit, of any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now watch what he does. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I'm telling you, millions of pages have been written about verses 5 through 8. And all Paul's doing is trying to bring two ladies together in the church. Why? Because the gospel solves every human issue there is. Now please listen. Application. If everyone in this church practiced the gospel, it would mean this: that you would strive, when you have conflict with another brother or sister, you would strive to be the first to humble yourself and concede to the other. Why? That's the gospel. Ooh, got very quiet. No wonder the world's wondering about you and me. They hear what we say, but they also see what we do. And there's a gap. You got a problem with somebody? If you had the mindset of Christ and his gospel orientation, you'd be willing to suffer humiliation if need be in order to make sure that that brother or sister is helped and edified. What do? We start attacking, chipping away, criticizing, attacking. The gospel has the answer. The gospel has an answer to unfairness, injustice, suffering. Peter says, if you're suffering, Jesus gave you an example how to suffer. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. If you've been wrongly beaten, Jesus was wrongly beaten. We have to learn how to become gospel conscious. This has to become the new paradigm, Oak Grove. This has to become the paradigm by which you see your life. These are the lenses by which you must see the world, the gospel. You have to bring, please listen as I conclude, you have to bring every issue of your life under the microscope of the gospel, asking the Holy Spirit to show you. Show me Jesus. Show me how Jesus did this in the gospel. Show me how the gospel answers this. Because it does. It does. And what we have to do is to learn how to renew the mind and to think this way. It doesn't happen automatically. It's going to take some time. We're in the process of doing that. That's why I call this a year of transition. We're transitioning to stop thinking like a traditional church and to begin to think like a New Testament church, where each member is thinking according to a gospel orientation. And when that happens, we'll start growing spiritually and numerically. So I conclude. Here's what a church is. Last week I didn't define it for you. I gave you some elements, some ideas, but I didn't put it together. I want to today. What is a church? A church is a community of individuals who have been joined together by the gospel for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel to each other and to the world. When you start adding more to that basic definition, you usually drift away from the gospel when you do. There are a lot of churches, including this one, we've built our church on many other things other than just the gospel alone. And that's why we're not doing as well as we ought to. What's a church? Church is a gospel-oriented community raised up to preach the gospel to each other and to the world. How large is the gospel in your sight? How big a part does it play in your life? Amen.